I wonder how much you value silence. For some, the idea of quietness in your homes is bliss, while for others, it is frightening. There are people who always have to have a TV or radio on, and then there are those who simply turn everything off and have no noise whatsoever. There are those of us who need some sort of noise, be it music or the radio or some other sound, to help us fall asleep, while others can't sleep if there's any noise whatsoever. And when it comes to valuing silence, we will each view it in different ways, with some of us loving it and others fearing it. And as I've been thinking about what Revelation 8 says about the silence in heaven for 30 minutes or for about half an hour, I couldn't get out of my head a song that I remember. It was written a long time before I was born, but it must have had a bit of a resurgence in the late 90s, because then I remembered it. In 1964, Simon and Garfunkel released their song, Sound of Silence. Now, it's a song with a haunting melody and focuses on the alienation, failed communication, and the spiritual emptiness in modern society. And that's from 1964. So think back. Think back to the 60s and to the 70s and to the cultural or the supposed cultural revolution that there was. Well, what was the anthem of that cultural revolution? It was the sound of silence, where society thought it was charting its own path. It was doing away with what it saw as the shackles of institutionalized religion. And as society embraced its brave new world, it was a silent world, because there was greater alienation, people simply weren't talking to each other, and there was a spiritual emptiness. Fast forward 50 years, and is it any different? This song was number one in America, Japan, and South Africa. Countries all facing some sort of standing on the brink of a change and shift in society. In the UK, it only managed to reach number 13, so I don't know if that says anything about us here, but it was a somber look at society then, and it is a commentary on the digital age that we live now. Because can't we too be like the culture of the 60s and 70s, to get lost in our own thoughts, to not engage with those around us, and simply get sucked into a 6-inch screen in our hand that all we have to do is look at it because it moves on itself for us. We don't even quite literally have to lift a finger. Now, whenever you think of that, and I would encourage you to look at those words of that song, The Sound of Silence, because it really is very telling of the silence society feels and how damaging that silence is. But how different is that from walking into a concert hall that maybe seats a couple of thousand people, and you know the chitter-chatter, and maybe you hear the orchestra tuning up, be it a pantomime or be it a concert or be it something else, you get that sense of expectation. But there's an even greater moment, probably only 10 or 20 seconds, where there's complete silence. The orchestra falls silent. The lights go dim. And as the audience, you have anticipation of the curtain being pulled back so that whatever you have come to see can begin, that you may enjoy it. And you're with others who will enjoy it too. See, silence can be something that's full of fear, but silence can be a wonderful anticipation of what's to come. And as we begin chapter 8 of Revelation, we see in heaven, once again, as a curtain is pulled back, and that curtain is pulled back further for us to see a scene of silence as the seventh seal is opened. Now, the seven seals were introduced to us in chapter 6, with six of them being opened in that chapter. And by way of reminder, here's a table that I showed a few weeks ago that helps us see what these seals are. Seal 1 was a white horse that spoke of war and dominion. Seal 2 was a red horse talking of strife. Seal 3 was a black horse of famine. Seal 4, a pale horse of rampant death. So that was the catastrophe or the tribulation that was going to come on the earth. Seal 5 was the souls of the martyrs, where we hear their cry for justice and their call for patience. And that's what we're going to see again in chapter 8 in these verses. Then seal 6 was the final earthquake, where the present creation comes to an end. And so what these seals did as they were opened, they give us an insight into what these last days are. Because in these last days since Jesus, we have seen war and dominion as empires have risen and fallen. We have seen strife. We've seen conflict. We've seen famine. And we've seen rampant death. And is there a cry from the souls of the martyrs? Well, there's certainly a cry from the persecuted church that is facing martyrdom because of their faith. A cry for justice of how long, O Lord. That is a cry that echoes today in the real voices from the real lives of God's people who are suffering for their faith. And what will become? Well, the present creation comes to an end to usher in the new heaven and the new earth, that indeed God's people, as we saw last week, who are sealed by the name of Christ, will enter in and know joy. And chapter 7 was that interruption in the opening of these seals. We ended with seal 6 and that earthquake and that judgment of the Lord. And then there was a pause so that we could see what did the judgment usher in. And it ushered us into the throne room of God with 144,000 there from all nations, tribes and tongues, bringing together the church of the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament while presenting a number of infinite value of 10 by 10 by 10. And verse 9 of chapter 7 confirmed that this indeed was a great multitude, not 144,000 literally, because we're then told that it was a multitude that no one could count. So there's no number on it. And after this, says John, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And so from our perspective, it appears that heaven is filled with the redeemed, those who have the mark of Christ on them. And as chapter 7 concluded, we heard the praise of heaven and the joy of being in the presence of God. But John looks now, and he sees the seventh seal opened by the Lamb. And he describes it like this in verse 1 of chapter 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. As the Lamb opens the last seal, there is immediate silence in heaven. And our human minds perhaps can't comprehend how this praise that we've seen in chapter 7 of all nations, tribes, and tongues could instantly become silent. Yet it does, and so we have to ask ourselves, what is this silence for? Well, in the Old Testament, we see silence before God acts in judgment. For example, in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20, the minor prophet, as the people are being judged for their worship of false idols, the Lord says through his prophet, But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silent before him as they await his judgment on them for their false worship. And in Zephaniah, another minor prophet, chapter 1, verse 7, Zephaniah warns the people that the day of the Lord is near, and that is a day of judgment. As he says, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. The only way that a sacrifice and consecration of guests can happen is by judgment. And so in the Old Testament, again, nothing new. In Revelation, we look back in Scripture for what God has already told us. So how we understand the importance of this silence is there is judgment about to happen. And American commentators have described this silence to the kind of eerie silence that is felt in the natural world before a tornado suddenly strikes. And I was trying to think of something that's similar to us, and I haven't really got a good one for you, so that's why I use the idea of a tornado. But it might be for us, and I've experienced this here in Annalong, and it was once or twice during COVID, and it's been once or twice since, where we just have an unusual moment where, as the evening falls, there is silence as we stand outside. No wind, no sound of traffic, no bird song, no noise. We might think that that's a nice feeling, but that's not how the natural world should work. And so it becomes a moment that we don't know what's about to happen next. And we do wonder what is going to happen, and we wonder if it's for our good or for our ill, just as our American brothers and sisters would wait for a tornado to come, not knowing what disaster it will bring. And this silence, John tells us, goes on for about half an hour. Now, whether this is a literal half hour, as some believe, or a symbolic period of time, the meaning is the same. Think back to Revelation chapter 6 and verses 9 to 11, where the martyrs were crying out when the fifth seal was opened. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Their prayer was opened, or was answered, in the opening of the sixth seal as judgment was brought upon the earth. Now, with the seventh seal opened, the silence in heaven and the seven trumpets that we're about to hear, this is all a pause that allows for the character of God to be seen. So in this silence, all attention is on God and who he is, because we know throughout Scripture that the Lord is gracious and merciful. Passages such as Psalm 103 verse 8 tell us the Lord is merciful and gracious. What is he? He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so as the cry, as we'll see in a moment, as the cry of the martyrs continues to go up before the Lord, well, he's slow to anger. He's slow to bring that judgment so that indeed the prayers of the martyrs will be heard and answered. And so this half hour is to focus us on who the nature of, what the nature of God is. The Lord is merciful and he's gracious. He's slow to anger. And why is he slow to anger? So that he may demonstrate his abundance of steadfast love. And we see this demonstrated as the Lord waits for about half an hour as he waits to hear and to answer the prayers of the saints. But this is also a liturgical moment. And a liturgical moment is where the people come together in worship of God. Because we now see this as unfolding as the silence comes to an end. So this silence is about preparation of the gathered multitude in heaven. In verse 2, John sees seven angels standing in God's presence. Now, seven angels are mentioned quite often in Revelation. And as God's servants, they execute his will. So what God says, they will do. And we've already seen that. Remember last week? We saw the four angels holding back the winds of judgment on the earth, again, buying time that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So now these angels are given seven trumpets. And when these trumpets are blown, the trumpets of judgment will be inflicted on the earth. And we'll come to look at that, but that's not where we are this evening. And the blowing of trumpets is often a call to war and judgment in the Old Testament. And here the trumpets signify God's judgment, just as the trumpets blown at Jericho herald the fall of that great city in Joshua 6. And so there's expectation building. There's silence in anticipation. The people, the multitude, knowing what trumpets signify, see them being given to these seven angels. And now the scene is set. But there's one more act of worship to be undertaken by the great multitude in heaven. And so in verses 3 and 4 we read of that moment as heaven gets ready for the worship of God. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. What we see in these two verses is rich imagery of the tabernacle and of the temple. What we're seeing here are the instruments and the practice of how God told his people to worship. And they are now before him. And so this image of tabernacle and temple in Jerusalem tells us that the people would gather there to be led in worship by the high priest. And who now is their true high priest? Well, it is the risen Lord Jesus. And so the angel that now appears before John plays a role in bringing the prayers of the saints before God as part of this act of worship. The altar of incense was in the holy place in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. On the Day of Atonement, a censer of incense was brought inside the veil, and the incense cloud covered the mercy seat so that judgment would be avoided. And from what he sees, John tells us that the incense here is offered with the prayers of the saints on the altar before God's throne. I don't know if you've ever smelt incense. We don't use it that much, but our noses are pretty good for most of us. We can smell things and pick up things that are unusual to us. And so maybe it's a perfume that you smell. And sometimes, hopefully most of the time, a perfume that we smell will be pleasing. And whenever we look at incense in the Old Testament, that's what incense was to be before the Lord. Just as the smell of the sacrifices were to be pleasing before the Lord. A sweet aroma that would be received by God and would be a blessing to him as a demonstration of the hearts of his people. And so here we have incense going up in this liturgical moment of worship in heaven. And this smell, this incense, are the prayers of the saints. And verse 5 tells us what the angel does. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And so in response to the prayers of believers, the angel takes the censer from the altar of incense, fills it with fire from the altar, and he throws those coals on the earth. And the imagery given to us here is, it's apocalyptic, it's end times. And so the fire that the angel flings represents God's judgment of the wicked. And we see similar judgment scenes in Ezekiel, where the man in linen is instructed in Ezekiel 10 and verse 2, "Go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city." See, here too in Revelation, the judgments poured out in the trumpets represent answers to the prayers of the saints. Their prayer for how long is now being answered. Their prayers for God's kingdom to come. They've been urgently praying that they would be taken from whatever persecution they were facing. Their prayers that indeed his kingdom would come and his will be done. And so the coming judgments as a result of the prayers of the saints are previewed with a massive thunderstorm and earthquake. And in Revelation again, a thunderstorm or earthquake regularly signals that the final judgment is coming and shows that the judgment comes from God's throne. So 5 verses only, yet they are setting what is an apocalyptic scene for the 7 trumpets to be sounded and judgments coming on the earth. And what we're seeing here, though, seeing not just the anticipation, but what it means for us today, is that in the anticipations of the silence, we see the steadfast grace and mercy of God. as we see that the prayers of the saints are heard and answered. And so it must beg of us the question, as the saints today, how do we pray before God? If this is the image that's given to us in heaven of the prayers of the saints, well then how do we pray? The commentator Richard D. Phillips says this about our prayer lives. Christians are encouraged in the Bible to pray for our own needs and for those of friends and neighbours, and of course that's rightly so. But the priority of our prayer lives should be given to the spread of the gospel, the preservation and strength of the church, the ministry of God's word, and the thwarting of godless and wicked powers in the world. So according to Revelation, these are the prayers that matter the most, the prayers that God will answer with power from heaven at the time of his choosing, and the prayers that we should be most privileged to offer in Christ's name. You see, I think we get the praying for ourselves and the praying for others. I think we're very good at that, and there's certainly nothing to say that we should stop doing that, because we bring our cares and our concerns onto the Lord. But the question is, what are we leaving out from our prayer lives? You see, the prayers of the saints were not for what we would pray as we know in our day-to-day lives and for others. They were praying with boldness. They were praying for the word of God to go forth, but they were also praying for the thwarting of godless and wicked powers in the world. It may often seem, though, as we pray, that our prayers are not being answered, that they're offered in some way in vain. But these verses that we read here in Revelation assure us that God hears the prayers of the saints. And all through history, God's people have prayed for his kingdom to come and his will be done. Every prayer for the coming kingdom will certainly be answered. The prayers for justice voiced by martyrs